The following message was delivered on Sunday morning, April 12, 1998, in the Adult Sunday School class at the Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Now, as we come again this morning to our study of the subject, how to interpret the Bible, since it has been over a month since our last study, for the purpose of refreshing our memories as to what we have looked at thus far, and so that we will all be thinking together as we press on in our study. At the beginning of our class this morning, I will spend more than a few minutes reviewing the material that we have already covered. After two introductory studies in which I sought to address the question, why study this subject of how to interpret the Bible, we began a survey of the history of biblical interpretation. In an effort to become familiar with the methods of interpreting the Bible which have been used in the past, and with the hope that understanding these things, that we would be helped not to make the same mistakes that have been made in the past, we began to look at a history of biblical interpretation. And we began that survey with the pre-Christian period. And the first thing that we looked at in this pre-Christian period was what I am calling the beginnings. Now, I have this outline on the board. Hopefully that will help you follow a little more closely. We began with the beginnings. And in this study, we saw that the first formal use of principles of interpretation, which is recorded in the Bible, was in the days of Ezra. At the time of Ezra, the children of Israel had been out of their homeland for several generations. While they had been in the Assyrian and Babylonian captivities, they had adopted the culture of Mesopotamia, and they had adopted the Aramaic language of Mesopotamia. So when they returned to Israel and were desirous of understanding the Word of God, due to the fact that the Old Testament Scriptures were written in the Hebrew language, which they were no longer familiar with, and due to the fact that the Old Testament Scriptures had been written in a cultural context with which they were no longer familiar, for the first time in the history of the nation, these returning Israelites needed the Scriptures translated and interpreted for them. And as we saw recorded in Nehemiah chapter 8, with all of the people gathered there in Jerusalem, that is what Ezra and his fellow laborers did. The law of God was read in their hearing. It was translated into the language that they now understood. And then, applying principles of interpretation, the sense of the word, the sense of the passages, the proper understanding and interpretation of the passages that were read and translated was given. And these things were done for the purpose that these returning Jews would have a better understanding of the Word of God. After all, they had gone off into captivity because they had rebelled against this very Word. They were anxious not to have that happen again. So in order that that would not happen again, they had to understand the Scriptures. Therefore, the Scriptures were read, translated, and then interpreted for them. And then following the pattern established by Ezra and his fellow laborers, for several years to come, there were other large gatherings for that same purpose, which came to be known as the Great Synagogue. In our study of how to interpret the Bible, that is a very brief summary of that portion of the pre-Christian period, which we called the beginnings. That is, the beginnings of the formal use of principles of interpretation, that is, as are recorded in the Old Testament Scriptures. The next part of the pre-Christian period we called the decline. During the days of Ezra, and during the days of the Great Synagogue, for the most part, the Word of God was faithfully interpreted and faithfully taught to the people. But then as time passed on, and as memories of their captivities grew dim, the Jewish religious teachers, or rabbis as they came to be called, began to multiply. faithful interpreters and faithful teachers of the Scriptures became fewer and fewer. And all one must do to see how far afield most of these Jewish rabbis went in their interpretations is to do just a little reading in the Jewish Talmud. In this collection of the writings of the rabbis, we find the addition of many man-made laws and regulations. Laws and regulations that Moses never heard of nor never dreamed of. And we also find a multitude of fables and fanciful interpretations. From the time of Ezra to the time of Christ, there was a great decline in the area of the application of sound principles of interpretation in the teaching of the Word of God. The next part of the pre-Christian period that we have looked at already, we called the reaction. In our last study, we noted several portions of the New Testament Scriptures which record objections to and warnings against following the fanciful interpretations of the Jewish rabbis. But even before the time of the New Testament, there had been other negative reactions to the teachings of the rabbis. There were negative reactions from the Jewish sect known as the Sadducees. But the most notable reaction was from what came to be known as the Qumran community, or the Essenes, that group of Jews who left the population centers and settled down near the Dead Sea, those from whom we get the Dead Sea Scrolls. And the thing we noted about these Essenes was that in their reaction to the faulty principles of interpretation of the rabbis, they developed faulty principles of interpretation of their own. For instance, they came to the Bible with a preconceived notion concerning fulfillment of prophecy and end time events. And they forced the Old Testament Scriptures into those preconceived schemes of things. And as we shall see later, that method of interpretation, which is very common in our own day, is not a legitimate way of handling the Word of God. We do not come to the Word of God with preconceived notions and preconceived schemes and then seek to force the Scriptures into our notions. That is not legitimate. It was not legitimate then. It is not legitimate now. In addition to the practice of reading their prophecy charts into the Scriptures, they also developed a practice of interpreting passages from the Old Testament with little or no regard for the immediate context of the passages themselves. These Essenes interpreted the Bible as if the Scriptures were written with direct reference to their own community. They ignored the fact that the Scriptures were written in the context of the days of Abraham and David and Isaiah and Malachi. They interpreted the Scriptures as if the Scriptures had been directed specifically to them without any regard for the immediate context of the portions of Scripture that they were looking at. And as we shall see later, this is also not a legitimate method of interpretation. A proper interpretation of any portion of the Word of God must take into account the context into which that portion was written. So this reaction to the decline of the use of legitimate principles of interpretation on the part of the rabbis, this reaction by the Qumran community, this reaction by the Essenes, was characterized by faulty principles of interpretation of their own. The fourth and final part of the pre-Christian period we called the period of Hellenization. The period of Hellenization, that is number four on the board, still under the pre-Christian period. And remember the definition of Hellenization. To Hellenize, says Webster, is to make or become Greek, as in customs, ideals, form, and language. To make or become Greek, as in customs, ideals, form, or language. So what I mean by the period of Hellenization is that time following the conquests of Alexander the Great, that time when most of the Mediterranean world came under the influence of Greek culture. And especially when the interpretation of the Old Testament scriptures came under the influence of Greek thought. The Old Testament began to be translated in the same way that Greek literature was translated. And as we noted in our last study, the primary influence from the Greeks, which had a profound impact upon biblical interpretation, was the Greek allegorical method of interpreting literature. The allegorical method, a word that we will hear quite often. Now, I'm sure that anyone who was with us for our last study would be able to give us a good definition of allegory. But for you who were not with us, let me read Webster's definition. Webster says this: an allegory is a description of one thing under the image of another thing. The description of one thing under the image of another thing. A story in which people, things, and happenings have a hidden or symbolic meaning. The veiled presentation in a figurative story of a meaning metaphorically implied, but not expressly stated. Allegory, says Webster, is a prolonged metaphor in which typically a series of actions are symbolic of other actions. A series of actions are symbolic of other actions, Webster says, as in Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. Now, Berkeley Mickelson, in his book Interpreting the Bible, says this: in the allegorical method, a text is interpreted apart from its grammatical historical meaning. That is, the grammar of the passage and the historical context of the passage are set aside. He says a passage is interpreted apart from its grammatical historical meaning. What the original writer is trying to say is ignored. What the interpreter wants to say becomes the only important factor. Mickelson is exactly right. In allegory, the plain meaning of the text is ignored, and what the interpreter is trying to say is read into the text, many times with very vivid imagination, but read into the text rather than read out of the text. And this is exactly what happened when the Greek philosophers interpreted the writings of the earlier Greek poets. Let me read to you again, and I read this the last time we met, but let me read to you again the words of Bernard Ramm, another man who has written on the subject of biblical interpretation, in his book entitled Protestant Biblical Interpretation. And listen to what Bernard Ramm has to say with respect to this issue of the Greek philosophers interpreting the Greek poets by the use of this allegorical method. He says the Greeks had two noble traditions. They had a religious heritage in Homer and Hesiod. Homer's influence seemed to increase with the extension of time rather than decrease. The, quote, Bible of the Greek was the writings of Homer and Hesiod. To question or to doubt them was an irreligious or atheistic act. The second tradition, he says, they had an astute philosophical and historical tradition which developed principles of logic, criticism, ethics, religion, and science. So they had this religious heritage in the early poets, and they had this philosophical heritage. He goes on to say the religious tradition had many elements which were fanciful, grotesque, absurd, and immoral. All you must do is read some of the Greek poets and you will see that he's absolutely right. The religious tradition had many elements which were fanciful, grotesque, absurd, and immoral. The philosophical and historical tradition could not accept much of the religious tradition as it lay in the written documents. Yet, he says, the hold of Homer and Hesiod was so great, popularly and with the thinkers, that Homer and Hesiod could not be declared worthless and forsaken. How was the tension of these two traditions to be resolved? The tension was relieved by allegorizing the religious heritage. The stories of the gods and the writings of the poets were not to be taken literally. Rather, underneath was to be found the secret or real meaning. And that is Bernard Ramm discussing the subject of how the Greeks used this particular method of interpretation. So this allegorical method of interpretation indicated a fundamental ambivalence toward the literature upon which it was used. There was, at the same time, an attraction to and a repulsion from the writings of the Greek poets. They wanted to keep them, while at the same time they wanted to do away with them. So there was this ambivalence. The Greek philosophers were repulsed by some of the immoral deeds of their gods, while at the same time they were attracted by some of their values. So how were they to deal with this? Well, they allegorized the accounts of these immoral deeds of their gods in order to make those accounts acceptable to the Greek mind. In Ram's words, the stories of the gods and the writings of the poets were not to be taken literally. Rather, underneath was to be found the secret and the real meaning. So in order to preserve the writings of the poets, writings which contained objectionable activities of the Greek gods, those objectionable activities of the gods, rather than being interpreted literally, were allegorized in order to find the, quote, real meaning. Mickelson, in his book, Interpreting the Bible, says this: "This method came into Alexandrian Judaism by way of Greek thought." So here it is among the Greek philosophers interpreting the Greek poets. It came into Alexandria, that is Alexandria in Egypt. It came into Alexandrian Judaism by way of Greek thought. Plato was acquainted with this method and was so opposed to it that he did not want poets in his republic. Homer was banned, with or without allegories. Theognis of Rhegium is supposed to have been the first man to have allegorized Homer. In ancient times, men allegorized for two reasons. First, they wanted to keep the poets from being ridiculed or ignored. Second, serious thinkers found that by means of allegory, they could use past literature to promulgate their own ideals and outlook. By allegorizing, they could maintain continuity with the past without getting too involved with the undesirable elements of the literature of the past. The Homeric gods and the entire Greek pantheon could be allegorized in whole or in part. If one wanted to keep certain values of the gods, he could allegorize the accounts of their immoralities. And so due to the Hellenization, due to the embracing of Greek philosophy and culture, the embracing of Greek philosophy and culture by some of the Jews that had been transplanted out of Palestine and into the Gentile world, some parts of the Old Testament now repulsed them. They embraced the Greek philosophy, and then some of the things that they read in the Old Testament scriptures turned them off, repulsed them. Things like circumcision, and some of the ceremonial laws, and some of the dietary laws. And this was so because they had embraced the Greek way of thinking, therefore the Old Testament scriptures repulsed them. But they were still attracted to the monotheism of the Bible. They were still loyal Jews. And so to reconcile these conflicting emotions, following the example of the Greek philosophers, they allegorized those passages of the Old Testament where the literal meaning would be embarrassing to them, or where the literal meaning was in conflict with their newfound Greek philosophy. And by interpreting the Old Testament in an allegorical way, they could then reconcile their Hebrew faith with their newfound Greek philosophy. Again, listen to Bernard Ramm. The important item to notice here is that this Greek tradition of allegorizing spread to Alexandria, Egypt, where there was a great Jewish population and eventually a large Christian population. The Alexandrian Jew faced a problem similar to his fellow Greek. He was a child of Moses, instructed in the law and the rest of the divine revelation. But as he mingled with the cosmopolitan population of Alexandria, he soon learned of the Greek literature with its philosophical heritage. Some of these Jews were so impressed that they accepted the teachings of Greek philosophy. The Greek faced the tension of a religious poetic myth tradition and a historical philosophical tradition. The Jew faced the tension of his own national sacred scriptures and the Greek philosophical tradition. How could a Jew cling to both? The solution was identical to the Greek's solution to his problem. In fact, the Jew even got it from the Greek. The Alexandrian Jews were not driven to invent this allegorical method for themselves. They found it ready to their hands. It was there waiting for them and solved their problem. Now, it was at about this point in our study, over a month ago, that we ended. And so for the remainder of the time this morning, with this lengthy but I suggest necessary review behind us, we will continue to look at how the Bible was interpreted during this period of Hellenization. The major center, as has already been suggested by one of the authors that I quoted, the major center of the allegorization of the Old Testament scriptures was in Alexandria, Egypt. And the man who popularized this allegorical method of interpreting the Bible was a Jew whose name was Philo. P-H-I-L-O. Now, Philo held strongly to the orthodox view of inspiration of the scriptures. But because of the influence of Greek philosophy upon Philo, he also came to the scriptures with a very high view of his own human reason. So you see, he had a tension. This tension was that he held strongly to the Old Testament scriptures as the Word of God. But imbibing Greek philosophy, he also held the view that he was a pretty smart fellow. And that his own human reason he held in very high regard. And with these two elements in his makeup, in order to make the scriptures acceptable to the modern reader, that is, modern in 200 BC when Philo lived, in many places, Philo substituted his own opinion for the clear, literal interpretation of the text. He had a high view of his own opinion. Well, there were things in the scriptures that were objectionable. How did he make those objectionable things acceptable to the modern reader? Well, he substituted his own opinion for the clear, literal interpretation of the text. And according to Mickelson, Philo developed several principles of interpretation. Again, I quote from Berkeley Mickelson. Philo was an Alexandrian who made allegory his principal method. Philo was fully aware of the literal meaning of the law of Moses, that is, the five books of Moses. Moreover, he held a theory of inspiration which made it resemble dictation. The biblical writers, he said, wrote in a spirit of ecstasy loosed from their natural powers. Yet he believed that literal meanings were usually less important than those other ideals which he accepted from philosophical schools such as Stoicism and Neoplatonism. And hence he attempted to reveal the presence of these ideas in the law of Moses by allegorical interpretation. So he had imbibed this Greek philosophy. He couldn't find it in the literal interpretation of the scriptures. So he sought to find it by reading between the lines and looking for the deeper meaning in the law of Moses. The main emphasis of Philo's rules of interpretation are as follows. And here he gives several of Philo's rules of interpretation. First of all, the literal sense of a passage is excluded. Now listen to this. This is the central issue. The literal sense of a passage is excluded when the statement is unworthy of God. When God could not have said it, and when what we read in the Scripture doesn't match what we understand of the being of God, then the literal meaning cannot be true. Well, you see there what Philo is doing is he is exercising his human reason to determine which portion of Scripture is and which portion of Scripture is not according to his understanding of who God is. So that's his first principle. The literal sense of a passage is excluded when the statement is unworthy of God. When there is any contradiction, when the allegory is obvious. Obvious to who? Obvious to Philo. Then he goes on and he says, again, if synonyms are used, something allegorical is intended. There's an arbitrary rule. If you find a synonym, then that means that there must be something allegorical involved. He goes on to say, plays on words are admissible to induce a deeper sense. He's making up all of these rules in order to justify what he's doing with the Scriptures. He goes on to say, particles, adverbs, prepositions may be forced into the service of allegory. Mickelson then goes on to add this statement. As an exegete, that is one who interprets the Scriptures, as an exegete then, Philo is an example of what not to do. And he's absolutely right. So according to Philo, even though the Bible is the infallible Word of God, it is the fallible reasoning ability of the interpreter which determines if it is to be understood literally or allegorically. The Bible is the infallible Word of God, but it is the fallible reasoning of the interpreter that's deciding if this is to be understood literally or if it's to be understood symbolically. Milton Terry, in his book Biblical Hermeneutics, says this of Philo. Philo appears at times to assume or allow the literal sense of a passage. At times, says Terry. But his great aim is to exhibit the mystic depths of significance which lie concealed beneath the sacred words. He seizes upon chance expressions and incidental analogies as matters of great importance and lugs in far-fetched notions that are utterly foreign to the plain meaning of the text. Now, to help us better understand what Philo did, and the reason I'm spending some time on Philo is because Philo was the one who popularized this, and those who came later, even up to this day, are following his example. To help us better understand what Philo did with this allegorical method, I want to read to you a couple of examples which are recorded by Milton Terry in his book on hermeneutics. He says this about Philo. The following specimens will serve to illustrate Philo's general style and method of interpreting the Scriptures. Speaking of paradise, now he's going back to the book of Genesis and he's going to, quote, interpret portions of the book of Genesis. Speaking of paradise and the trees of life and of knowledge, Philo observes, these statements appear to me to be dictated by a philosophy which is symbolical rather than strictly accurate. Notice they appear to him, and that's what's important to Philo, because he's now exercising this great human reason that he has. So they appear to him to be dictated by a philosophy which is symbolical rather than strictly accurate. For no trees of life or of knowledge have ever, at any previous time, appeared upon the earth, nor is it likely that any will appear hereafter. Therefore, they could not have been in the book of Genesis. You see what he's doing? He's exercising his human reason. So here the human reasoning, rather than saying God said it, therefore it must be so, even though I can't understand it and I can't explain it. Instead of taking that approach, he says, because I've never seen one, then there could never have been one. He says, but I rather conceive that Moses was speaking in an allegorical spirit, intending by his paradise to intimate the dominant character of the soul. I'm not talking about a literal paradise that if you had been there with your camera, you could have gotten pictures. No, no, it's not a literal paradise at all. I rather conceive that Moses was speaking in an allegorical spirit, intending by his paradise to intimate the dominant character of the soul, which is full of innumerable opinions, as this figurative paradise was full of trees. So the trees in the paradise were not really there. That's just symbolic of opinions within the soul of man. And by the tree of life, he was shadowing out the greatest of the virtues, namely piety toward the gods, by means of which the soul is made immortal. And by the tree which had the knowledge of good and evil, he was intimating that wisdom and moderation by means of which things contrary in their nature to one another are distinguished. So there's no literal paradise. There were no literal trees, but that is symbolic of the soul and its many opinions. A second example. He goes on to comment on the planting of paradise in the east of Eden. Philo says, virtue is called a paradise metaphorically. Now, paradise, you see, is not the soul. It is virtue. So he's completely changed. Virtue is called a paradise metaphorically. And the appropriate place for the paradise is Eden. And this means luxury. And the most appropriate field for virtue is peace and ease and joy, in which real luxury especially consists. Moreover, the planting of this paradise is represented in the east. For right reason never sets and is never extinguished, but it is its nature to be always rising. So now east has something to do with the sun, which metaphorically means reason, which never sets. Are you getting the picture? The picture is that someone else, using this same method, would look at this same passage and come up with something completely different. And if all of us were given the assignment in this room to take a portion of Scripture and use the allegorical method and look for this deeper symbolical meaning, I dare say that we would have as many interpretations of that passage as we have people in this room. What does that mean? That means if the allegorical method of interpretation is the right method, then there is no standard for truth. It's whatever you think. Philo goes on and says this, "And as I imagine, the rising sun fills the darkness of the air with light, so also does virtue when it has arisen in the soul, displays the dense darkness. And there, says Moses, he placed the man whom he had formed. For God, being good and having formed our race for virtue, as his work which was most akin to himself, places the mind in virtue, evidently in order that it, like a good husband, may cultivate and attend to nothing else except virtue." That's his interpretation of the paradise of God being planted in the east of Eden. Now these are just two examples of page after page of allegorical interpretations in the writings of Philo. And as you can see from just these two examples, the actual words of the text no longer have any meaning. And the interpretation of the text is not derived from the text, but it is rather by a very fertile mind and a very fertile imagination. The interpretation is read into the text. And if that is the legitimate method of interpretation, then as I have just said, there are as many correct interpretations of any portion of the Word of God as there are interpreters, because no two minds run exactly down the same track. By using my imagination, I can come up with one fanciful interpretation. With your imagination, you can come up with another fanciful interpretation. And therefore, with this method, any real standard for truth is completely destroyed. Now, this allegorical method of interpreting the Scriptures, this method which ignores the clear literal meaning and looks for some deeper symbolical meaning, this allegorical method caught on very well among the Jews in Alexandria. They were separated from their homeland. They had imbibed Greek philosophy. They had this tension between what they had learned from the Old Testament scriptures and this newfound Greek philosophy. And this was ready for them to help them work through this tension. And as we shall see, this allegorical method of interpretation finds its way into the church very early on, and it is passed on from generation to generation and has had its damning influence for centuries. And before we move on to our next heading, that is the early Christian period, let me just give you a couple of examples of what I'm talking about. This is under the heading of the shipwreck of Acts 27. The shipwreck of Acts 27. If we had time, we would read that passage, and then I would read this, and I think you would see more clearly what we're talking about than if we don't read the passage. But that is a long passage. I think most of you will remember what the passage is all about. Listen to this interpretation. In Acts 27, the Bible gives an account of a shipwreck in which the Apostle Paul was involved. Statements in this account show that it is a historical parable and typifies the final tribulation period. I just read them, I don't write them. Statements in this account show that it is a historical parable that typifies the final tribulation period. The Bible informs us that the Apostle Paul, along with other prisoners, soldiers, and sailors, were en route to Rome. They arrived in a seaport near the city of Lycia at the beginning of winter. This haven was not a good place to spend the winter. Even though it had become dangerous to sail, they sailed on. They hoped to reach a better port, Phoenix, where they would stay for the winter. While at sea, a great storm called Euryclidon arose and caused the ship to be wrecked. However, none of the 276 men aboard were lost. All were saved. The ship is a picture of the church during the final tribulation period. The ship is a picture of the church during the final tribulation period. Spiritually, the church has no haven because God is bringing judgment against it. Spiritually, the church is in winter because it is a time when little new vegetation, parentheses, new believers, will come forth. The word tempest in verse 20, no small tempest lay on us, is the same Greek word in Matthew 24 in verse 20 where it is translated winter. By the word winter, God is tying Acts 27 to the final tribulation period. This is so because in Matthew 24:20, God associates the word winter with the final tribulation period. Now, if you had sat down to read Acts 27, is there anyone here who would have come up with that interpretation? If that is a correct interpretation, then the world was in darkness, the church was in darkness concerning the true meaning of Acts 27 until the sun rose upon this man. So the literal historical account of this shipwreck is secondary to this writer. It's secondary that it was a literal ship and that real first century men were saved from physical death is not important to this writer. According to this writer, that which is being communicated in the record of Acts 27 is the safety of the church during the final tribulation period. Now, I say to you, this is not a faithful interpretation of Acts 27. This is not what the Spirit of God was seeking to communicate when He caused Luke to record this account. This is simply the fruit of the fertile imagination of this author. This very literal record of an actual historical event. This record of a literal shipwreck, which if you had been there with a camera, you could have captured on film. This literal record of an actual historical event is twisted by this author in order to make the point which he wants to make, but has absolutely nothing to do with what is recorded in Acts chapter 27. The same author goes on to say this. The storm, Euryclidon, identifies with the Greek word Eurykoros, which is used only in Matthew 7:13 and is translated broad. Broad is the way that leads to destruction. A storm came up on the Sea of Galilee and caused the disciples to fear their ship would sink. Jesus stilled the storm on the Sea of Galilee. Both storms, that is, the storm on the Sea of Galilee, the storm in Acts 27, both storms are a figure of Satan attempting to destroy the church. However, Satan cannot frustrate God's plan to build His church as typified by Christ stilling the storm. In Acts 27, the storm was not stilled because it is the broad way by which God, during the final tribulation period, will allow the external church to be destroyed. Historical parables incorporated into Acts 27 are these. The ship was destroyed even as the era of the New Testament church will end with the final tribulation period. None of the 276 people on board lost their lives in the shipwreck, and not one true believer in the church will be spiritually lost during the final tribulation period. Now, brethren, I hope you can see by these ludicrous examples, I did not pick out the worst in order to make the point. I hope you can see by these examples how faulty this allegorical method of interpretation is. The clear literal meaning of the passage is ignored or it is treated as unimportant, while something symbolical spun out of the fertile imagination of the interpreter is read into the passage. And by the use of this kind of subjective method, again, there can be as many interpretations of Acts 27 as there are interpreters. And brethren, this example, these two examples I have just read, are not a reflection of the fertile imagination of the 200 BC Philo. This example is the fruit of the fertile imagination of a man who is still alive and well and who has a very large following in 1998. There's nothing new under the sun. The allegorical method of interpretation is commonly used in 1998. And hopefully, by seeing how God's Word has been mishandled in the past and is still being mishandled, we can be preserved from making the same mistakes. Now, by saying what I am saying about the misuse of allegory, am I saying that allegory has no place in the Word of God? By saying what I have been saying about the abuse and misuse of allegory, am I saying that allegory has no place in the Word of God? No, I am not saying that. There is a place for allegory with respect to the Word of God. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4. Now notice what Paul says by inspiration of the Spirit to these Galatian Christians beginning in verse 21. Galatians 4, verse 21. He says to these Galatians, "Tell me, you that desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the handmaid and one by the free woman. Howbeit the son by the handmaid is born after the flesh, but the son by the free woman is born through promise. Which things contain an allegory? Which things contain an allegory? For these women are two covenants, one from Mount Sinai bearing children under bondage, which is Hagar." Now this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answers to the Jerusalem that now is. "For she is in bondage with her children. But the Jerusalem that is above is free, which is our mother. For it is written, 'Rejoice, you barren that bears not. Break forth and cry, you that travail not. For more are the children of the desolate than of her that has the husband.' Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. But as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the Spirit, so also it is now. Howbeit, what says the Scripture? Cast out the handmaid and her son, for the son of the handmaid shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. Wherefore, brethren, we are not children of the handmaid, but of the free woman. Now, it sounds very much like, by inspiration of the Spirit of God, that Paul is saying that something about Sarah and Hagar and something about their sons, Isaac and Ishmael, is to be understood as an allegorical representation of the Abrahamic covenant and the Mosaic covenant. Verse 24. The Spirit of God Himself says that these things contain an allegory. Now, doesn't that justify the allegorical method of interpreting the Bible, which I have just been speaking against? Doesn't that justify all of these things that we've been reading? No. No, absolutely not. This one biblical use of the word allegory does not justify the wholesale use of allegory as a means of interpreting the Scriptures. If God says something is to be understood in a certain allegorical way, then it should be understood in that allegorical way. If God says it. If God says, and I repeat, that something is to be understood in a certain allegorical way, then it should be understood in that allegorical way. But for any man to take it upon himself to say that God intended for some biblical text to be understood in an allegorical way without God having made that clear, as He does here in Galatians 4, that is to go far beyond what any man has the authority to do. If God identifies something as an allegory, that's one thing. But for man to do so is quite another thing. The Bible is a communication of the mind of God. It is not simply a convenient tool to be used for the communication of the mind of man. The Bible is the communication of "Thus saith the Lord." We do not have the right to take the Bible and twist it to say what we want it to say. We need to make sure that we read out of the Bible what God has to say, rather than reading into the Bible what some man has to say. But at this point, we are only looking at the history of biblical interpretation, and for now, I do not want to get too bogged down in the details. But one thing is clear. One thing is clear. The same errors that were made by the Jews in interpreting the Old Testament Scriptures are still being made today. And may God help us. May God help us to learn these things, to understand these things, so that we will not make the same mistakes, and so that we will not submit our understanding to others who make these same mistakes. Let us pray. Our Father, we are thankful for Your Word. We are thankful that You have opened our eyes to see that the Scriptures are indeed Your Word. And we ask, our Father, that You would help us to honor the Scriptures, to remember whose Word they are, and not to use them as simply a means to communicate our own fallible ideas. We ask that You would help us to be faithful interpreters of Your Word, to understand what You are saying to us and not twist it that we might have it say to us what we want to hear. Be merciful to us as we seek personally to better understand Your Word, as we seek to read it and interpret it for ourselves, but also help us as we sit under the ministry of others, that we would be able to identify when they are and when they are not being faithful to Your Word, so we will not be led astray. We thank You for this privilege to study this subject, and we ask that You would enable us and strengthen us and help us as we proceed on that we would be better interpreters of your word for our good and for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.